We continue looking at this great chapter of the signs of the end of the age, and today we'll begin reading in verse 14, read down through verse 23. Verse 14 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would use that word now for your divine purposes, and Lord, that you would help us as we listen, as we hear your word, as we reflect on these things that you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, we pray that we would set aside the cares and distractions of the world. Lord, for this time that we would focus our attention upon you, your word. And Lord, our prayer today is that we might hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You probably haven't heard of the Shakahola massacre because it's been going on in Kenya. They're still uncovering bodies in mass graves there. Over 230 so far. There are many more, apparently. The majority of these starved to death by fasting. They starved themselves to death to get ready to meet Jesus. They were following the call of a fellow named Paul McKenzie, a former taxi driver turned televangelist and prophet, who declared the world was about to come to an end, and he marketed his 800-acre property at Shakahola as an evangelical Christian sanctuary from the coming apocalypse. Hundreds of people left their homes and their jobs, brought their families to this place, and began this program of fasting to death to prepare to meet the Lord. Many of the bodies that have been found were children, and some of them did not die of starvation. Some of them showed signs of strangulation or beating, and some of them have had their organs removed. So you have to ask, how does this happen in a country where over 50% of the people, over 50%, claim to be evangelical Christians? That's a number, percentage higher than the United States, by the way. How does that happen? McKenzie's Good News International Church and his Times TV network broadcast his sermons and his end time predictions over a wide swath of Africa. You know, there are people from other African countries who have disappeared at Shakahola. There are people coming there, and the authorities have finally figured out what's going on there, and it sort of reminds me of Jim Jones or David Koresh, even though they were kind of small time compared to McKenzie, the cab driver turned evangelist who has grown rich, and he doesn't look like he's missed any meals to me, but he's doing this supposedly as a prophet of the Lord, and his prophecies about the coming of Christ and the end of the world. This is just a modern day fulfillment of what Jesus warned about in our text. Be on guard, he says. Watch out against false Christ, false prophets. And he also gives us some signs that hearken the beginning of the end. Now you remember the disciples had asked when he talked about the destruction of the temple, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign that these things are about to be fulfilled? Jesus has already told them there are going to be a lot of upheavals, a lot of disruptions to life, dangers that are going to come. But he said these are just the beginnings of birth pains. He also predicted a long time period in which the gospel will go out into all the world. And he's warned of persecutions, as we saw last week, even from their own families. And he's promised that the Holy Spirit will come and come to their aid in such cases. But the end will come at last. The end of what? The end of Jerusalem? Or the end of the world? Perhaps the Lord is pointing us to both. It's fairly obvious here that verses 14 through 18 point to the coming disaster, the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, all of Judea is going to be destroyed. And when we next pick up this text, we'll come back to this again, we will see the Lord coming in glory at the end of the age. So do these events prophesied point to the destruction of Jerusalem? Or do the prophetic utterances that we are hearing point us to something else? Are they pointing to the end of the age? Yes. I can say we're dealing with both of these things here. What we see here are these prophetic utterances by the Lord, and we see what we see in many times in other prophetic announcements. It's what we call a prophetic foreshortening. It's like you're driving your car toward the mountains, say up in Gatlinburg, and you see mountains in the distance as you're getting closer. And you see two mountains there, and you can kind of tell this one's in front of that one, but you can't tell how far the second one is. But as you get closer, you can see there's a little distance between them, and as you get closer, there might be more distance, but you still don't know exactly. Are they separated by a great distance? Are they part of the same mountain with just two different peaks? You can't really tell. So when we talk about prophetic foreshortening, that's the way it is with some of these events that are predicted by the prophets. And there are a lot of examples. Probably one of the best is in Isaiah 7, the Emmanuel promise. You know it. The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you're to call him Emmanuel. We all know that points to the coming of Christ. But just a few verses later, Isaiah says, before this child that's going to be born, before this child is old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, the two kings you dread will be destroyed. I will bring the Assyrians to destroy them. Now, obviously, Assyria was long gone before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So that's a kind of prime example of what we're talking about. The prophet says these things together, but there are two instances that are separated by a long period of time. There's another great example in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The prophet combines the commission of the one who is coming to preach good news with the day of vengeance of God. And Jesus read that passage in the synagogue in Nazareth. But when he read it, he stopped short of saying the day of the vengeance of our God. That's still in the same sentence, but that's a mountain that's off in the future. He had come to proclaim good news, and he read that passage and he stopped right there. So those are examples of what we talk about with prophetic foreshortening. And there's other examples, 2 Samuel, Joel, Malachi, and so forth. So I believe what we have here in Jesus' prophecy is a combination of two cataclysmic events. The coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the great period of apostasy and tribulation which will come before the destruction and the judgment of this world. The coming tribulation for Jerusalem is a type. It's just a foreshadowing of what's coming at the end of time. So it is that Jesus gives them a prediction of the situation preceding the fall of Jerusalem, the last chance to escape from that city. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, it's time to flee the city. Now that's an obvious reference to the prophet Daniel, which we read a little bit earlier. And we just talked about seeing, you know, two mountains if you're driving toward them. Sometimes you see two, maybe three or four, real close together. I think that's what we see here. This is a prophetic utterance by Daniel. He predicted this is going to happen when he spoke about the abomination of desolation. And in accordance with what Daniel predicted, Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem in 167 BC, and he erected a pagan altar on top of the altar of burnt offerings. And we read in Daniel how the daily sacrifices, the burnt offerings, would be discontinued because of this. And we see that happening. Now, the problem is the disciples can't see this as a sign of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. It's already happened. So there must be something else coming. Doesn't have to be exactly the same thing, but it did happen. When the Roman legions came into Jerusalem, they took their standards with the image of Caesar on them and set them up in the holy place and worshiped them. So you see, that's the clue. That's the time for the people in Jerusalem. It's time to leave town, because this is what Jesus predicted. So when this cataclysmic event occurs, it's time for those in Judea to flee, to leave without delay. Don't even stop and get your coat. These events are going to come like a flood, Jesus says. You have to get out immediately. Escape is possible, but you have to act when you see these things happening. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. We see that in the parallel passage in Luke. You know, those who are in Jerusalem should get out, and those who are in the country should not rush into Jerusalem, not try to get inside the walls of the city for protection. But that's exactly what happened. As the Roman armies came, people flooded into the city thinking they would be safe there. They failed to realize something. They thought they would be safe because that's where the temple was. Inside these massive walls of the city of Jerusalem, and there's the temple of the Lord. We'll be safe here. What they failed to realize is what we saw back in the very first of this chapter. Verse 1. The glory of the Lord had left that temple. Jesus Christ had left and never came back. The glory of the Lord had departed, just as we saw in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord departing the temple before the Babylonians came. So they failed to realize this. It reminds me of the words of Jeremiah, warning the people, before the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians, he says, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. To stay in Jerusalem because of some deceived allegiance to the temple, some belief that it offers some kind of divine protection, is to invite disaster. To reverence the temple, to put your faith in something like that, to leap into the flames that were consuming the temple as some of the Jews did when the Romans were destroying it. That's to disavow your trust in Jesus Christ. That's to disavow your trust in Christ and the gospel. You're putting your faith in something else, some physical thing. And Jesus warns that this conduct will result in unprecedented suffering. And the Jewish historian Josephus gives us some gruesome accounts of famine and cannibalism, wholesale slaughter during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Walls and fortifications and weapons are useless because God has decreed the destruction of the temple and the city. And Jesus makes it plain that God will not deliver them. He says, get out. Get out. But he says this flight will be particularly hard for pregnant women, for women with small children trying to flee. Jerusalem is pretty high, 3,000 some feet. He said, pray that it doesn't happen in winter. It does snow in Jerusalem. That would only add to the hardship. So we see here the Lord's compassion for women and children and for those who are helpless. But, you know, with advancing armies and all kind of people fleeing, pregnant women, women trying to take small children and run for their lives through the hills and through these mountain passes, it'd be very difficult for them. But Jesus' warning, however, is not without comfort. He says this great tragedy, the death and destruction, is not outside of the control or the will of God, who can and will indeed shorten these days. These days of tribulation will be cut short. The siege of Jerusalem lasted only 5 months. Of course, that's plenty of time to suffer starvation and violence as the people in the city eventually turned on one another. But that relatively short period of time is attributed to God's concern for his elect. Some of God's people were there. Some of God's people were spared by this being cut short, even though other people benefited from that. And I think our world fails to realize that. God's care for his elect redounds with blessings for people who know not God, who care nothing about God. So God shows his great compassion for his elect. And I believe this is just another example of prophetic foreshortening. You know, that was a terrible time for the people in Jerusalem. But the events of 70 AD, were, even though they were horrific, can we say they were worse than the hell that Adolf Hitler released upon the Jewish people and others? Or the millions of people that have been slaughtered in recent years by dictatorial regimes around the world? Or the potential death and destruction that lies in the combined nuclear arsenals of this world? I believe that verses 14 to 19 cannot refer exclusively to the fall of Jerusalem. We'll see next time that the coming of the Son of Man follows this great time of death and destruction. Well, that means there's some more to come. But Jesus says at that time, when you see these things happening, don't believe all the false Christ and false prophets who will appear. And we know historically that shortly before the destruction of the temple, there was one named Menahem who came into Jerusalem arrayed in royal robes and said he was the king, and he came into the temple and worshiped there. And a little bit later, another one named Simon Bar Giori in 69 AD, right before the Roman siege, came in, proclaimed himself to be the king, and he gained a lot of obedience from the citizens who worshiped him as a king. These messianic pretenders were exactly what Jesus warned about, but the people paid no attention. We also see in the writings of Josephus there were many false prophets in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple. Even as the Romans were closing in, these prophets were going, "Don't worry, God's going to deliver us." You know, exactly contrary to what the Lord himself had said. And signs and miracles are things often associated with false prophets. Have to be very careful. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul warns of the power of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. No matter how compelling these miracles and signs are, no matter how persuasive their arguments, no matter if some fellow's telling you that the world is coming to an end, he's got this sanctuary that you can come and you'll soon meet Jesus, forget about that. The followers of Christ must always be alert to resist such false displays that are designed to mislead people. Followers of Christ must be on guard against religious leaders who appeal to false hopes and really want to exalt and enrich and empower themselves. Christian people must not allow their desire to see Jesus to make them easy prey for false prophets and antichrist. Christ is in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the divine majesty. He's not going to come to save the temple. And he didn't return invisibly in 1914 or 1948, as some of these other false prophets have declared. He's coming in glory to judge the world in righteousness and gather his elect to himself. And every eye will see him, and every knee will bow before him. It's not going to be a surprise, and it's not going to be a secret thing that people wonder about missing out on. Every eye will see him. And there's no doubt that much of this text refers to a specific situation in the first century. The warning to flee Jerusalem is not directly applicable to us. We don't live in Jerusalem. There's no Roman army. So what do we do with this? There is no temple. There's no abominations desecrating the temple as a sign for us to flee. However, new abominations constantly arise. Many of these in our day attack people in their bodies. The temple of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus tells us to flee, I don't believe he's telling us to run away when the opposition to God's truth grows or when the going gets tough. He's telling us to flee to reject false ideology and heretical teaching. The warning is also there for us to resist tying Christianity to some national identity, to some building, to some concept other than Christ. You know, this idea about the temple, it'd be hard for us to imagine what the destruction of the temple meant to the Jewish people. It happened twice. It actually happened, desecration of it even more than twice. And how did this affect them? This was their focus. This was the place where they met with God. This was the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. How did that affect their outlook on life? How did it affect their very faith in God? It'd be hard for us to understand what that meant. We might not have the same reaction to something like that, but what if this place where we live, what if this supposed Christian nation was reduced to a poor, conquered land, dominated by some foreign power? Believing in America, believing in a so-called Christian nation, being patriotic, which is a good thing. We celebrate this weekend the lives of those who gave their all for our country, for our freedom. But being patriotic is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Jesus Christ calls us to be vigilant. We must carefully examine ourselves. We must recognize where we be placing our hope. Where's our hope really placed? Is it in a country? Is it in a system of government? Is it in some kind of building? No, our hope is in Christ. And we have to be always alert, because there are things that will come and sway our affections and move our attention away from Christ. And I think that's what he's warning us about here. But there's one other thing we should note here, I believe. And I think it's applicable to the first century and to the 21st century. It's the great blessing and privilege of God's elect. God's intervention and his protection for the sake of the elect is very clear here. Very clear from these words, too, that God has an elect people in this world. Those he has chosen in Christ, he will bring to everlasting salvation. He will bring them to eternal rest. He will bring them to the joys of heaven. He will bring them to being eternally in his presence, safe from all wars and all hardships and all attacks and all suffering and all weeping. So, irrespective of the tumults of war, the hardships and attacks we may suffer in this world, you should rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And never forget, and always be ready to share with others, the great thing that we have to do is repent and believe the gospel. We have no right to comfort ourselves and say we're the elect, unless we can show evidence of repentance and faith. God commands all people everywhere to repent. For Paul says he has appointed a day ushered in by cataclysmic destruction, we could say. He's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love for your people. Thank you for the great promise of Scripture. When you said, I will be their God and they will be my people. And the end of that promise in Revelation, God himself will dwell with them. And he will be their God. And they will be their people. And there will be no crying, no death, no suffering. And he will wipe every tear from their eye. Lord, what a wonderful promise it is. What a promise. And Lord, it is to those that you have chosen, your elect, those who truly repent and believe. And Lord, we just pray that as we look at our world and look at the things that surround us, the things that go on, the things that are so hard to believe sometimes, the inhumanity of man, the suffering. Lord, we understand in all these things that you are sovereign and that you are indeed working all these things to your desired end for our glory, good, and for your glory. And Lord, we just pray you would give us understanding. Lord, help us to flee from that which is contrary to your word and your will. And Lord, help us to hold fast to the promises that you have given. And Lord, we pray that all that we do as we go through this world, as we navigate the difficulties and the problems of this life, Lord, that all that we do would be something that would bring glory and honor to you, our great God and King. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.